And we are at the last chapter, Psalms 150, at the end of the book, concluding our time in our summer in the Psalm series. And before we do that, I just want to read it one more time in our hearing, Psalm 150 in its entirety. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And God's people say, amen. That is it. And that is the title of our sermon. You guys know I always like a title for our sermons to help me organize my thoughts and keep myself focused to one central point. And so this one is titled, Hallelujah, the Worshipper's Last Word. Hallelujah, the Worshipper's Last Word. And hallelujah is basically what praise the Lord means. That very first verse, that saying, praise the Lord, is the word in Hebrew, hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh or praise God, or in the original, praise Jehovah, because that was the name of God to the Hebrews. It is the name of God to the Hebrews. It's Jehovah. So every time you hear that word hallelujah, you are hearing praise Jehovah. You know that I was just abroad this summer over in Europe, and I knew every place where I went and I heard the word hallelujah, I said, oh, okay, they're my people over there. Regardless of what language, because hallelujah is a universal word in the way that praise is a universal language. Anywhere I heard hallelujah, I knew it was people who loved God and who were praising God in some way, even if I could understand nothing else that they were saying. And so I felt safe in that community. So as I think about that word and as I think about praise and I think about this psalm, I think of a wonderful old story I heard a long time ago, and I love telling it because it really sets me up for praise. But there once was an old godly woman who lived on the top floor in a two-family home, and there was a man who lived on the bottom floor who did not fear God. He didn't like God. He hated God. He was atheist, and he just hated anything to do with the name of God. And the complete opposite, this woman who lived on top of him in the apartment above him, she loved God with all her mind, with all her heart, with all her soul, and with all her strength. And she would be in her building praising, in her apartment praising and thanking God. She would look out the window and be singing, oh, the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And he'd be down there rolling his eyes and saying, oh, lady, shut up, you know, and saying many other unnice things about this woman. And one day, this poor old widow ran out of money. She ran out of money, and she had no food in the cupboards, no food in the fridge. And she was sitting out her window, and she said, Lord, I need some groceries. Lord, I praise you. I just don't have any money to buy anything to eat, Lord, but Lord, you're good. I really wish I just had some groceries. And that wicked man downstairs, he heard her. And he said, oh, I know what I'll do. So that wicked old man, he went to the store. He brought a cartload full of groceries. He brought them home, and he put them on the outside the lady's door. And she opened her door, and voila, groceries were there. And that lady went to praising and thanking God. She jumped up and down, turned around, screamed, hallelujah, Lord, I thank you. I bless your holy name. You're worthy. I praise you. Every praise that she knew, she threw it out there. And then that man jumped out the front and said, aha, I gotcha. He said, oh, no, ma'am, you don't need to be thanking God. You need to be thanking me. I bought these groceries for you. I provided that. God didn't do that. God didn't hear your prayer. I did. And the woman stopped for a second, and the man was just having a hoo-ha out there, just enjoying how he'd gotten this old woman. And the lady stopped for a second, and she went upstairs. She got in her window. And she said, Lord, I want to thank you for providing these groceries and making the devil pay for it. What's the point? That hallelujah is the last word. And that is where we have coming to. That's what we have come to in Psalm 150. The last word. We've just gone through a whole series, a book of worship, a book of praise, a book of sorrow, a book of lament, a book of triumph, a book of tragedy. There's been every emotion known to man has been captured in this book. And now the Psalter is going to sum it up in the word hallelujah. That no matter what the journey, what the passage, what the travel, what the road, for the worshiper, for the ultimate devout worshiper in God, it is going to end in a hallelujah. Can you say amen? Amen. As you come to the close of Psalms, the last song in this worshiper's playlist, so to speak, we come to the ultimate end of the worshiper. It is the word hallelujah. The psalmist gives us the final word of one who truly worships the everlasting God. One person wrote, the psalm is more than an artistic close of the Psalter. It is a prophecy of the last result of the certain end of the weary years for the individual and for the world. Everything that has breath shall yet praise Jehovah. How do we know this? Because John the Revelator saw it. We're jumping in our minds to the New Testament. And John wrote this. He said, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This psalm would be the Romans 8:28 of the New Testament. We know Romans 8:20 says, for we know that God causes all things to work to the good of them that love him and are the called according to his purposes. That is what Psalm 150 in the Old Testament. It is the fact that everything, no matter where we go through and where we come from, if we know and worship the Lord, we will end up this way. So let's think about the structure of this psalm. This psalm is composed. It has a very strong structure, so much so from this opening phrase and the ending phrase. They make it something in literary terms called an inclusio, because it starts with praise the Lord and it ends with praise the Lord. In other words, it's like bookends. And if you're a worshiper, it's also the bookends of your life as well. It starts with praise the Lord, and it's going to end with praise the Lord. And in that, we find the where, why, when, and who of worship. The where, we'll see in verse 1, in his sanctuary, in his mighty expanse. The why, we're going to see in verses 2, in the verse 2. The when, in verses 3 through 5, and the who is at the end. Everything that has breath. Hallelujah is a word that means generally praise or boast about, speak well of, brag on the Lord Yahweh. When I talk about worship, I always make this point that what it means to bless God or to bless someone or to bless something is to speak well of. It's to be able to say something good about the subject or the object. Hallelujah is that word. It is this praise word that is basically speaking well of and bragging on the goodness of Jehovah. This word is used 24 times in the Old Testament and only 4 times in the New Testament in the same place in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting because John says in this book of Revelation that he saw every creature from every nation and every tribe and every tongue singing this song to the Lamb. And guess what word? The song is one word. And it's hallelujah. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We will be able to all sing wherever we come from this one word, this hallelujah chorus. 13 times in this passage alone is the command to praise given. And that's the interesting part. 13 times, and that it's a command. Worship is not some wild favor that you do for God. It's our whole responsibility towards him. Worship is what we owe him. That is what this psalm is expressing. That worship is not something I do for God based on how I feel about him and what my circumstances say. Worship is always predicated on who God is. And he's always good. He's always doing that which is right and perfect. He's always faithful. He's always trustworthy. Therefore, we ought to always worship. Praise in the Psalms is not just recommended. We have more than a reason, more than a right. We have a responsibility. Someone once said, teach people their liberties and you'll have a revolution. But teach people their responsibilities and you'll have revival. And that's the reality. This psalm, this psalter is helping us to see this is your responsibility. Your response to the goodness of God is worship. As we see in the broad scheme of this collection, the placement of hallelujah before and at the end of this psalm puts all of life and faith in the context of praise. Praise is what we are doing here, and praise is also what we are doing there. The idea is, so when you're coming to worship every Sunday or whatever you come to do when you get here, you are practicing now what we will do forever. Someone asked me, oh, you go to church every week? I say, yeah, I'm practicing my praise. I'm perfecting. I'm tuning up down here for what I'm going to do up there. And that's what you are doing. That's what we are doing together as the body of Christ. We are practicing and perfecting our praise so that when we get before the Lord, it'll be all right. I heard a joke. A guy said, well, some of us don't have a good voice. And the guy said, well, some of you do have a good voice. Give it to the Lord. And if God gave you a bad voice, give that back to him as well. But that is the reality of what we are doing. We are practicing and we are perfecting our praise and our worship so that when we come before our Savior, it will be on key, in the key of you and in the key of me, whatever key that is. Let's jump to verse 1. Praise the Lord. We come to the where. Praise God in his sanctuary. The sanctuary is first a place that is specifically set apart, a place dedicated to the praise and worship of God. So the verse 1 tells us, praise God in the sanctuary. When the Psalter was writing, he's speaking of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, which was the central place of worship for the Hebrew person at that time. So when he says this, he's letting us know that the word means a sacred, hallowed place that is reserved for this purpose only. Therefore, for the Jews, when he said, praise God in his sanctuary, it meant a specific place, which implied a specific time. And the psalmist is telling his brethren to go there, to the place where we worship Jehovah, at the time that we worship him, with the people that we worship with. Now, that meant that to them. What does that mean to us? It means that there is a significance and an importance for corporate worship. That corporate worship is different from our private worship. And it ought to hold a different place up against our private worship and our individual worship. There's a place in Nevada that has a drive-through church. I call that the devil. That's a mess. That is not what God meant in terms of glorify him and worship him corporately. You drive through, get yours, and get going. No. Worship together is wonderful. It is a privilege. So when the psalmist said, praise God in his sanctuary, what he has in mind is you gathering in the place where God's people are worshiping together. And that way, if somebody who does come through the door having a hard, rough week, they may be able to look down the row and see you praising God, and that might help them overcome and get through. You might be able to speak a word of encouragement to somebody else, or somebody may be able to speak a word of encouragement to you. Just hearing the way somebody else is singing and knowing what they had to press their way through. I love this. We see this in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas locked in prison, in jail, locked up, bound at their hands, bound at their feet, sewage running through this prison where they were. And the midnight hour came, and what did they hear? It says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God because they were together. They were together. And one could look at the other and say, now, what are we supposed to do in this circumstance? I don't know. Are we supposed to moan, groan, mumble, and complain? God, where are you? You left me out here stranded. But say, we're supposed to worship. okay, let's go. That is the wonder, the beauty of corporate worship, is that the psalmist says, praise God in his sanctuary, in the place and the time that is set aside for the worship of God. For them, it was Jerusalem. For us, it is the church, not necessarily the building, because we understand as New Testament people that we are God's field, we are God's building, we are temples of the living God. So worship is happening whenever we are gathered together. Next, it says, praise him in his mighty heavens. David Crowder wrote a lovely song I love, and it says, praise him under open skies, everything breathing, praising God, in the company of all who love the King. Praise him on his mighty expanse, under the heavens. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Wherever you are, he has basically made this comparison between praising God in and praising God out. You praise God in the sanctuary, you praise him outside under the expanse of his mighty heavens. That he's making that very clear. That is the parallel that this writer has given us. I could praise him inside, I can praise him outside. Next, verse 2, why? Praise him for his mighty deeds. And this is interesting. I love this part. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Mighty deeds, what the psalmist is referring to is God's salvific work in redemptive history. Okay, that's a big theological phrase. His salvific work in redemptive history. Meaning, the Jewish memory would jog back through the glorious things God had done in their history as a people. Your salvation history is, or for the Jews first, that's who we're talking about. This is a Hebrew psalm. For them, it would be thinking about God's deliverance, God's act of creation, how God took nothing and made something. That everything that exists, everything that you see looking around was a result of God speaking. He spoke light, and it was. Land, sea, sky. And it was. The earth, and it is. And then he reached down with his hands into that dirt, picked us up, sculpted and molded and made man, and then breathed into it the breath of life. Their mind went to that. God's magnificent acts in creation, that everything that you see has been made by the God you worship. And everything you don't see has been made by the God that you worship. They say if we were to take all of the human cells in the body, all of our human cells, and put all of the information in our DNA into books, it would be enough volumes from one person to fill a stadium. That is the brilliance and the magnificence of God's work in creation. Then they would think about his salvific acts in history. The fact that God took them as slaves in Egypt and brought them out, that he delivered them, that he parted a Red Sea, that they got water from a rock, that manna rained down from heaven, that meat ran through the fields and all they had to do was catch it and cook it. Their minds would go to these great acts of God that were done in their history on their behalf. Praise him for his mighty deeds. It was their salvation history. What does that mean for us? For me, it's Romans 5 and 8, my salvation history. But God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet, God demonstrates his own love in that while Kyleo was yet sinning, Christ died. That's my salvation history. That God did not wait for me to get it together to love me and save me. That I was doing my biggest and dirtiest dirt when Christ died. And he didn't wait for me to figure it out and get cleaned up, but he came and he loved me, demonstrated his own love for us. I think of it even forward, that this is all of our salvation history. We're talking about corporate worship. And Paul wrote it this way in the book of Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. That was a mighty deed. That you were dead in trespasses, in sin, and God, through Christ, made you alive. We were not floating on the seas of life with the life preserver, Lord, save me. No, 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 no. Paul said you were DOA, dead on arrival, sinking beneath the seas of life, but God, being rich in mercy, reached beneath the water, pulled you up, pulled you out, and set your feet on a rock. That is what we're supposed to think when it says praise him for his mighty deeds. Because God has been working through Christ. It was a mighty deed to save us. And I hope you can look in the mirror and recognize it was a mighty deed to save you too. Even if God only saved you from peeking during a game of hide and go seek. And if that's your testimony, God bless you, because that ain't mine. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. This is wonderful. Praise him according to his, we're in the why. We did the where, we're in the why. First, we praise him for his mighty deeds. Next, we're going to praise God for his excellent greatness. What does that mean? We praise God for who he is, A, and B, who he is no matter what he does. You got to catch that. Said his excellent greatness. He's referring to the character. We can worship God for who he is. God, you are the Lord. You made me. Therefore, I owe you my worship. I was last week, I went out with some friends, and this guy said this, and he doesn't like the Lord, to be quite honest. But I was with him and his wife, and they had a baby, and he said something that was profound. He said, I saw a bumper sticker that says, I wish I was the person that my dog thinks I am. And that was so real. And I was like, wow, ooh, that'll preach. But it's true. He said, I wish I was the person that my dog thinks I am. And it's all about the perspective. The perspective that the dog has of you is, ooh, my master. You know, well, I heard dog theology and cat theology, right? Dog says, oh, my master is the greatest person in the world because he feeds me and houses me. Cat says, I must be the greatest creation in the world because my master feeds me and scoops my litter in. And I'm in a cat camp. Sorry, y'all. Anyway, but that's the beautiful reality. We praise God for who he is, his character, and also for who he is no matter what he does. That means our circumstances. Can I worship God even if God doesn't do something that I don't agree with? The best place I see that is wonderful. It's found in the book of Job. I love this story. Quickly flip there, turn there for a second to the book of Job. It comes right before the book of Psalms. So you're only going back one book to the first page. I'm going to read real quickly. First page, I'm just going to read verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all the work of his hand that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And a lot of us know this story. We know that then that Satan went and he messed Job's whole life up. Hit him with sickness. Job had sores all over his body from the crown of his head down to the sole of his foot. The devil took all his children, all his finances. Job was bankrupt in a day. And all of this happened in one day. One day. And then we get to verse 20. And this is Job at the end of it. When after he's got the last person has come to give him this bad news. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and had a nervous breakdown. Is that what it say in your Bible? No, I don't say that. And Job worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What's the point? Now, for Hebrew, name represents character. So when he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, he said, God didn't do me no wrong. God is still good. And I like the fact that it says Job arose because he was sitting down. That means he got up in order to get down and worship. See, you got to make up your mind right now. That's the thing. That's what I love. Psalm 34 opens where I preached it. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. See, David started out that way. He already knew, here's what I'm going to do when I have a problem. I'm going to bless the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. I'm making that decision that no come what may, what happens, I'm going to bless the Lord. And this psalm is the culmination of that. In Job's story, you see this man had his mind made up, and you know because the first verse told you he was a righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to struggle. That doesn't mean you're going to have an absence of anxiety, that we're going to be without fear. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means at the end of the day, we are going to find our way back to worship. And that's what it means to praise God according to his excellent greatness for who he is. First, he is God. And then for who he is, no matter what he does. To look at God and say, God, everything that you do it well. No one will get to heaven. People kill me with this conversation. I laugh every time I hear it. I think the Lord laughs too. Oh, when I get to heaven, me and God are going to have a conversation. Oh, really? Really? No, you're not. You're going to fall on your face. And everything that don't make sense now will make perfect sense then. And you will thank him. How do I know it? Because David said it. David said, before I was afflicted, before I got my behind whooped, I went astray. But now I keep your word. He recognized the benefit and the blessing in difficulty and adversity. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. We serve a great God. And we can worship him for who he is and who he is no matter what he does. You can say, Lord, you are good, and I mean it. Next, when? Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Now we see, we come with the when. Here's why this section is considered the when. So remember, we mentioned at first, this psalm, praise him in the sanctuary, was referring to them temple worship. It was referring to what we would hear on the day of temple worship. And one of the ways that they started temple worship was with the trumpet sound. The shofar would be blown, and the people knew wherever they were, stop. It's time to worship God. Similarly to when we gather in this building and Brett comes up front and when he strikes that first chord, we're supposed to stop whatever it is we're doing, turn, put our eyes on the worship leader, and prepare
to worship.
I'm not trying to rebuke nobody. I'm just preaching the text. Smiling real big up here. But that is what's supposed to happen. When the shofar was blown on the Day of Atonement, the people knew, oh, that cake can't go in the oven right now. It's time to praise the Lord. The laundry must wait. It is time to praise the Lord. They knew that. So when he said, praise him with the trumpet sound, it means it's time to worship. And particularly blowing of the shofar was also the equal to something called the shout of the king. When a victorious king returned from his conquering another nation or another people group, they would blow this horn. And so this shout was a declaration of praise and shout of victory for the king, as well as a call to worship, calling the Israelites' attention to it's time to worship God. He is the king. And everything else now is secondary. Praise him with the lute and harp. These two instruments were sacred instruments. They were used in temple worship. That also lets us know that these instruments were used by the Levites, the priests, the worship leaders in the temple. This was the responsibility that they had. All the instruments named in 3-5 were not all used, as far as we know, in the temple service. For this reason, there is an intention to go beyond those recognized as sacred in order to emphasize the universality of all praise. There's a point. We started with the trumpet sound and the lute and the harp. These were used in the temple. But in the outer court, there were some other instruments used. Verse 4, praise him with the tambourine and dancing. That was usually the women would grab a tambourine and they would start dancing in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the people. It's dancing around, stirring up the atmosphere with praise and worship, helping all other people to get in and come along on the ride of worshiping the Lord. We first saw this when Miriam and her sisters and grabbed the girlfriends when the Lord delivered them at the Red Sea. After they crossed over on dry land, it says, then Miriam and all her sisters took up the timbrel and danced. Great is the Lord, the horse and the rider he's thrown into the heart of the sea. Celebration. Tambourine and dancing, letting us know that it's okay to dance in the presence of the Lord. You can move a little bit for Jesus. He's worthy. You move for other things. Praise him with the strings and pipe. This is interesting because people who used to play the pipe were the lowest people on the totem pole. It used to be as in the flute. Shepherds used to play the pipe. Priests didn't play the pipe. Shepherds did. So this call to praise is calling in all people across the whole spectrum of people groups in Israel. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. So this is when rock and roll became okay in the church. This is the verse people lean on. Because church, you've seen Footloose, the devil. Is in them drums. But this really split churches up, folks. And still does some places. But the reality here is that this psalmist is saying, no, everything that God made as an instrument of praise should be employed in the service of worshiping him. And we know that at the last part because we get to the who. Who? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When the psalmist calls everything to praise the Lord, he is then and there distinguishing everything else too as an instrument. Everything made by Yahweh is an instrument of praise and ought to perform its function as such. This psalter is saying, if you have breath in your body, you have a reason to praise God. That's what he says. If you can, you can praise. If you can clang a cymbal, you can praise. You can raise a tambourine, you can praise. And not only can you praise, you ought to. That is what he's saying, especially when we, with the fact that he says everything that has breath, because we know, as I said earlier, that our breath came from the mouth of God. When he took Adam and made him, it said that God breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living being, a living soul. The psalmist is closing us out on this reality. He's saying, guess what? You were made for worship. And we all worship. Some of us in here who would never clap our hands or jump up and down or turn around or cut a step, as they say where I grew up. When that organ came on, we might do that at a football game. That's worship. The best worshipers are the tailgaters, because they ain't even in there. But they outside tuning up and turning up. They don't need to see a screen. But they show us something that everyone everywhere in some way worships. I love it. At a golf game. I remember watching a little bit of Tiger Woods and his last golf series. And at the end, he was making the shots, and even Tiger had to move a little bit. Those shots, I'm like, oh, golf people, praise. Round, thank you, Mr. Blyler. But the reality is that everything that breathes has a responsibility to praise the Lord. Amen.